now, in our studies so far, if I may prompt your memory a little, we have been looking first at Paul as he would have described himself, the chief of sinners, Paul sold under sin. We have seen him as a rebel against God, as guilty before God, as dead without God, as in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and, most solemn of all, as under the active wrath of a God whose holiness he had come to begin to see. Well, now, on that occasion on Friday evening, we were looking at what we called the manifold sicknesses of the soul, as we find them in Paul's own testimony to my former life. And last night we looked together at the glorious answer to this in the manifold grace of God. And so far in all our thinking, we have really been speaking about Paul's spiritual beginnings. And that doesn't augur very well for our progress through the rest of the conference. But it's inevitable, isn't it, that we are going to be very selective. Last night we looked at the manifold grace of God and Paul's salvation, particularly as it's described in Galatians 1:15, how it finds its ground and origin in the eternal election of God, how it is experienced in the historical call of God, and how it is, in the third place, revealed and contained in the only Son of God. But this morning I want us to move on to Paul's spiritual pilgrimage. And if we have been previously thinking in these two first addresses about the creation of a child of God, we could now focus our thinking upon the making of a man of God. And that might provide an overall title for this morning and perhaps for the remainder of what we shall be thinking about together. And for this, we turn to this chapter which we read a moment ago together, this very wonderful third chapter of Philippians. And I want you to have your Bible open there this morning at that chapter, because it is to this that we shall be addressing ourselves. Right at the beginning of this chapter, Paul is not indulging in that trick of the preacher by saying finally when he's only halfway through. Actually, the word probably doesn't mean I am about to come to an end, because he wasn't. It probably means now to the rest of what I want to say. Most preachers who say finally normally mean the same thing as Paul. Well, as he turns to this final word, so to speak, we are confronted immediately with Paul the controversialist in verse 2. And this is a side of Paul's life and ministry and thinking which we can't ignore. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me, and it is safe for you. There are certain things that need to be repeated, and the first one in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is a warning akin to that warning which we saw in Galatians chapter 1, where, as he exalts and glories in the gospel, Paul, on the other hand, warns against any mutilation of this gospel. And he finds not only that he glories in the gospel, and a necessity is laid upon him to preach the gospel, he is also clearly burdened to safeguard the gospel from error, whether that error is through addition or subtraction or alteration. If any man preach any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be anathema, says Paul. Not only so, but he urges those who come after him to have the same twofold ministry, not only to preach and proclaim the gospel because they glory in it as God's only way of salvation, but to safeguard the gospel of Christ. Do you know, for example, the reference to this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 13, where Paul says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit." Now you see this progress. This gospel is not a gospel of Paul's, it's a gospel that has been revealed to him by God. God has committed this gospel, called the deposit of truth in the scripture, to Paul as the apostle. Now he is committing this gospel to Timothy. This is the true apostolic succession, of course, with apologies to those of you who are convinced Anglicans. This is the only apostolic succession with which the Bible has any sympathy. It is the apostolic succession of a doctrine, a body of truth, which is committed from God to the apostles, from the apostles to those who are their successors. And we stand in this lineal descent. Guard the truth, therefore, and we have a ministry, not only to proclaim the gospel and glory in it, but to guard it. Now, of course, this apostolic dogmatism, because that is what it is unpopular in a day such as ours, when definitions are at a discount, and it is not popular to put truth and error over against each other. The thing that matters in our day is points of view. Every man has his own opinion. There are two ways of looking at everything, and the Apostle Paul would have said, of course there are, the right way and the wrong way. This is his position, you see. He has this sense of intolerance about distortions of the truth. And this whole question of points of view and men having their own opinions is something that is very real in the ecclesiastical world, if you are acquainted with it at all in these days. There is indeed a very wonderful passage in a Church of Scotland report on conversations between two branches of the church, where the Church of Scotland delegate says, and I found myself, I confess, in the presbytery when it was first read out to us, tied in knots as I managed to visualize these men doing what he was describing. He said, "We leaned over backwards to see each other's point of view." Can you imagine? Well, I think the Apostle Paul would have said, you know, the trouble is that if you lean over backwards too far, you end up with no backbone. And that's what so very often happens in ecclesiastical circles in our time. Now, you and I are being raised up by God in such a generation as this. And it seems to me a tremendously important thing that we grasp the need not only to glory in the gospel, but to safeguard the gospel. You get in our time, in this connection, a departure from confessions of faith and articles defining belief, and that's all part of the same picture. Now, Paul would have found this very strange. There is, of course, the other extreme. And the other extreme is equally to be avoided. If you had your Bible at 2 Timothy, you would notice in the previous page,
In my version of the R, I mean in my copy of the RSV. You would notice that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 4, Paul speaks about the man who has, to quote him, a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words which produce envy, discussion, slander, base suspicion, and so on, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind. Well, now that's a very accurate picture of the man who gets fleshly pleasure out of controversy, the niggling, critical frame of mind, which is always on the lookout for some aberration from orthodoxy and always wanting to tick people off and put them right, you know, this kind of thing. Now, that's not what I am talking about this morning. There is this small-minded, niggling spirit which is always on the hunt to try to put people right and to check up on minute points of their doctrine and so on. This is the sort of thing that you get. People like that in a fellowship can be an absolute pest. I remember being in such a fellowship in Glasgow, where there was a man with this spirit, and we had what was called a discussion theology group. Wasn't a very good thing, wasn't a very good name, but this is what it was. And we were discussing together, and there was one young Christian boy who was there, who was getting up to speak about one particular matter. And this man, who was always wanting to tick people off and put them right, he stood up over at the side and he said, "I can't stand this any longer," he said. "I need to give to this meeting a piece of my mind." And there was a wee Glasgow boy at the back who piped up, "I wouldn't do that if I were you. You can't afford it." That's usually true. But Paul's love of and defense of the truth arises from two things, and these are the two foundations of the defense of the gospel. The first is his revelation of Christ. As we were saying last night, Paul had found that in Jesus Christ, God had left nothing undone for the salvation of men. He had found in Christ a perfect Savior. And to detract from or add to this was to Paul in the nature of blaspheming the fair name of the Lord Jesus. And this is what incensed him against distortions of the gospel, you see. Here was the glory of all that God had done in Jesus Christ. Here was the perfection of this salvation, which line upon line and precept upon precept met every facet of the sicknesses of the human soul. And for man in his ugly pride to rise up and seek to detract from this or to add to this, this to Paul is blasphemy against Jesus. And this is why it is anathema to him. It is his revelation of Christ that makes him speak in this kind of language. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. That is, evil men who preach works. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. But in the second place, it arose from his relationship with those to whom he is writing. Not only his revelation of Christ, but his relationship with those to whom he is writing. Do you notice what Paul's relationship is to these people? It is not only that he is their teacher of the truth and the pastor of their souls. He is this, and therefore distortions of the truth affect him. But the relationship is much deeper than that. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, he is describing himself as their brother in Christ. Finally, my brethren. But Paul also describes himself as their father in Christ in another epistle. You have many teachers, but only one father, and I am your father in Christ. He also speaks of himself as their mother in Christ. Oh, he says, how I travail. And this is the language of motherhood. How I travail again until Christ is formed in you. And he speaks of himself even as a nursemaid to them. We were gentle among you as a nurse with her children. Now you think of someone in a natural relationship of that order to a child. And if someone comes along, if you happen to be a parent or know anything of parenthood, you will know what this means. Someone comes along and seeks to turn that child from its proper food to give the child poison. Now what do you do? Do you say, oh well, this is a matter we will need to discuss. This is a matter of opinion, and every man has a right to his own opinions about these matters. We will perhaps try your way. On the contrary, you will say to your child, never you touch that again. And never listen to that man again who tries to give you this. Now, if an earthly father would say that to his child for the sake of his physical well-being, how much more would a spiritual father say to his spiritual child for the sake of his eternal well-being? Do you see how vital this is? It is on such a basis that Paul is then a defender as well as a preacher of the gospel. Now, the introductory exhortation in chapter 3, verse 1 provides something of a key to the rest of the chapter in these four words, rejoice in the Lord. It is, of course, one of the characteristic words, joy and rejoicing, of this epistle to the Philippians, occurring something like 16 times, I'm told by those who spend their time counting up that sort of thing. I suppose the Church of God will be grateful to them one day. I'm glad I have not been called to this ministry. However, there is a sense in which the remainder of this chapter can be seen as a disclosure of the secret of true joy. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And you can see in the rest of this passage that we read, at least, the disclosure of the secret of true joy. Within this context of controversy, even, true joy is linked with right thinking and right believing about God and his gospel. But then Paul would go on to say that the true joy of which he is speaking is linked also with right living as a child of God and with a right attitude to life. And there you could find a general summary of the contents of this passage. A right understanding and believing about the essence of the gospel. A right living as a child of God. And a right attitude to life and to its prospects. Well, now, if you will look at verse 3, you will see that there Paul gives us one of the great definitions of a Christian. There are those who are seeking to detract from the faith and to destroy it by insisting upon circumcision, the outward mark of belonging to the covenant people of God. And of course, the outward mark in these Pharisaic circles had come to mean more than the inward reality
That's always a mark of dead religion. And there is nothing in God's world worse than dead religion of whatever brand. And you will recognize that when we are talking about dead religion, we are not simply talking about dead unorthodox religion. If you are a corpse, it doesn't matter whether you are a reformed corpse or a liberal corpse, you're a corpse all the same. And it's very important for us to realize that dead religion in all its forms is obnoxious in the eyes of God. And one mark of this dead religion was that they were concerned with the outward rather than with the inward, with the outward mark of circumcision rather than with the inward reality of the marks of God's covenant people. Now, says Paul, these true marks are three in this third verse. In the covenant people of God who bear the true mark, what is the true mark? Well, it is threefold: worshipping God in the Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, and thirdly, putting no confidence in the flesh. Now, that's a very good description of what a Christian is. Someone who worships God in the Spirit, someone who glories in Christ Jesus, and someone who puts no confidence in the flesh. And if you take these three statements of Paul's in the reverse order, they provide at least a rough framework for the rest of this chapter. And that is what I'm going to suggest we might do. Putting no confidence in the flesh, glorying in Christ, and worshipping God in the Spirit. Well, now, first of all, we need to clarify the meaning of this word flesh in this context. When Paul speaks about putting no confidence in the flesh, and it could perhaps be defined for our purpose in this connection as all that a man is before he knows Christ, and after he is converted, it would be everything he is apart from Christ. So that it is all of life outside of Christ. Now, it is with regard to this that Paul states clearly that the way of Christian joy is the way of putting no confidence in the flesh, whether in our thinking about Christian beginnings, or, as he is coming unto, in our pressing towards Christian maturity. The way of true joy is putting no confidence in the flesh, that is, in everything I am apart from Christ. But Paul goes on to assure us that the idea of flesh does not simply describe man at his worst, because this is our idea of flesh, isn't it? In the adverbial form, fleshly activity tends to speak to us of things that are degraded and horrible, the sort of things that mark man as he has sunk perhaps to his lowest level. This is fleshly living. And the sins of the flesh we tend to think of in this connection. But in verses 4 to 6, what Paul is saying is that the man who is utterly unacceptable to God and utterly incapable of pleasing God and utterly inadequate as a source of salvation is not man at his worst, but man at his best. Listen to him. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What are the marks of his flesh in which he would have confidence? I am circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a true Hebrew, born of Hebrew parents. As to the law, a Pharisee, that is, one who was zealous for the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, one who had burned his life out. Now, for whatever purpose Paul burned his life out, Let us not for the moment concentrate on that. The fact is, he was ready to burn himself out for this thing in which he believed, and gave himself to the persecuting of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was a man of character. He was a man of zeal. He was a man of great privilege. He was a man of religious upbringing. But it is man at his best, says Paul, who is utterly unacceptable to God. Now you'll remember that what he is speaking about here is confidence. What can make a man confident in the presence of God? What can a man rest his confidence in for eternal security and for present joy? And what Paul already sees Christ doing is taking all this great pile of his fleshly achievements and sweeping it aside with his hands, saying, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You must be born again. And he casts all Paul's achievements aside, and this is Paul's humiliation in his salvation. He says, all of this, which I had regarded as assets, I now see to be a complete loss. We could even import our colloquialism into this and say, for salvation and for joy and for peace with God and for eternal security and for present hope, that whole world is a dead loss, he would say. And I had to regard it as such for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for Christ. Now the reason is, you see, that he could have no confidence in it. This is one of the central apostolic statements about where this man stands. And it behoves us who are gathered together at this conference to be sure that we stand on the same ground. Where is your confidence placed, really? Paul would have not been ashamed to have written that hymn which says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that where you stand this morning? Now let me point out to you the connection of this with Christian joy. It's immensely important for us to be clear about this, because you see, the devil's great game with the Christian is to get you to put your confidence, however subtly, in the flesh. This is what he does when he comes, for example, as the accuser of the brethren, with a small b, and points to our sin and failure. As you may well find, this is a very real thing in Christian experience. The evil one comes and he begins to point to our sin and failure, especially at certain times in our lives. And he begins to accuse us, and he begins to needle us, and he begins to bring these fiery darts into our heart and mind. And he begins to speak to us, especially perhaps when we have been under considerable satanic pressure, and when he himself has been putting thoughts into our minds. And he says to us, now, what is a Christian like you doing with a thought like that in your mind? You've really done it now, haven't you? The kind of thing you've done, that failure, that thought, that motive, that hidden thing that nobody else knows anything about, you've done it now, he says, haven't you? God will have given you up. God could never trust you again, could he?
What future is there for you? Might as well give it all up. And on it goes, this accusing voice.
Beloved, we need to know that it is Satan and not the Spirit of God who speaks with that accusing tone. He is the accusative case. And we need to recognize him. Well now, how do you face your fierce accuser? Did you notice that in our hymn, John Newton's great hymn? I may my fierce accuser face, by wars without and fears within, by Satan sorely pressed, bowed down beneath a load of sin. How do you face your fierce accuser? By trying to shelter from him in protestations that he is exaggerating? Well, Paul would do it this way. He would face the devil standing on the right ground and he would say, you're absolutely right. In fact, you haven't begun to tell the tale of all the foul darkness that there is in my heart, because in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh, but in Christ and in his finished work. And that is where I stand. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. Now you see, you don't just start off the Christian life like that. That's how you live. As a child of God, that's how the joy of God is maintained in your heart. In me, that is in my flesh, Romans 7, there dwelleth no good thing, but my confidence is not in the flesh, but in Christ. Now, that leads us on to the second emphasis. You will notice, incidentally, that this is where Paul wants to be found, not only at the end of time in verse 9, but all through life, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Well, now it is this faith that tells the evil one that Christ has died. He is our shield and hiding place. Well now, secondly, the emphasis Paul turns to is the emphasis of glorying in Christ Jesus. His spiritual progress is defined in these terms as his spiritual beginnings depend upon this. You will notice as Paul proceeds that there is nothing static about this man's life or about his glorying in Christ. There is a change of tense in verses 7 and 8, which you may have noticed. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 8, indeed I count. And again halfway through verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do now count. So there is this past tense referring to how he began. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ. And now, indeed, and I now count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, and so on. Now, if you look carefully at Paul's language, you'll see that even here there is progress in the language he uses. You notice this in three ways. There is progress first in the
subject in verse 7. The subject of the counting as loss. In verse 7 it is, whatever I had as gain, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. But you notice in verse 8 there is progress. Indeed, I now count everything as loss. I counted whatever things were gain to me, that is, certain things, whatever things, and there is a sense of selectivity, whatever things were gain to me. But now he is looking at the whole of life, and he says, and the whole world indeed. And he says, I now count everything as loss. There is progress in the subject. There is progress too in the attitude that Paul takes in verse 7. It is loss which is his estimate of all that might compete with Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But in verse 8, he says, for his sake, halfway through the verse, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, as the Revised Standard Version says, rather more genteelly than the Authorized Version. I regard them as dung, says the Apostle. And there is something that is more meaningful about that. I will never forget, as a young boy, being in a service in Glasgow, how these interruptions distract your thought. Never mind, I've started, so I'd better keep on. I was in a service in Glasgow, probably the first time I'd ever heard this passage being read. There was a godly old man called Dr. Arthur Taylor, who used to be the Scottish secretary of the China Inland Mission. When he read the scriptures, it took him about 25 minutes because he kept on putting comments in here and there all the way through and gave us translations by the score. And I remember him reading through this, giving the various translations that were possible of this word. I regard it as refuse, as rubbish for the dustbin. I count it as dung, he said. Then I always remember him standing up with his very exclusive Cambridge voice and saying, personally for myself, I prefer dung. Well, so do I. Because it speaks of this progress in the apostle's heart, you see. He says, let me fish around for whatever is going to be the thing that men would turn from in distaste, whatever they would regard as being worthy only to be cast aside. Well, that's what everything is to me now, he says, as compared with Christ. But there is progress too in the reason he takes for this attitude. In verse 7, it is for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, it is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now that is what has come to be the deepest reality to Paul. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Now will you notice with me the area of this growth, and this links in with this last thing that we have noticed. It is growth in the first place in satisfaction with Christ. Now that's a very real factor. Paul is speaking here, as you would notice at the end of our passage, about those who are going on to maturity. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. Those who are going on to maturity, what will be the area of growth that one will look for? Well, now here is one that Paul points to. It is a growth in satisfaction with Christ.
Now, we sing about that a great deal, don't we? Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. But you see, the Apostle Paul had found a reality answering to these words growing up in his soul. He looks around and can see nothing else in the world that can compare with this, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. So that indeed and in fact to him now, Christ is of such surpassing worth that all he previously held dear and all the world around him now holds dear, Paul regards as dung. Compared to him, he says, it is as dung and refuse. Now that's one of the connecting links, although there are many, and this passage is one of these we could consider all week. But that's one of the connecting links between verse 13 and verse 8, where Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now this is a very important thing. It is a mark of the man who is really going on with Christ that he has turned his back upon everything else that belongs to the world without Christ. I am always disturbed by people who are coming and telling me about the sacrifices they made when they became Christians or when they went into the ministry or something of the kind. I had a man in my study the other week who was telling me with a great long face about all the sacrifices he had made to go into the ministry. What he could have been earning today. Where he could have been today. He had a brother and what a position he was in. And he was speaking about this kind of sacrifice. He was looking back, you see. Now there is a sense in which Paul has something to say about that in verse 13. He says, I am forgetting those things which are behind. Why does he forget them? Why does he forget all this? Because he has discovered something of such surpassing worth in Christ.
And the rest is dung. Now you see, no man spends his time drooling over the memory of a midden. But there are people who are looking back and looking out into the world and seeing what this might have gained and what the world apart from Christ might have done for them. My dear friends, when Christ has come to be of surpassing worth to you, the word sacrifice is expunged from your vocabulary. Or ought to be. It is growth in satisfaction with Christ. Do you know that wonderful hymn, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned? It ends up, he will be satisfied when he sees me, from that quotation, satisfied with the travail of his soul, and I with my dear Savior. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. Now, growing towards that point ought to be growing in satisfaction with Jesus. Secondly, it is growth in the knowledge of Christ. There is no more precious possession in the world to Paul than the knowledge of Christ, and the whole bent of his life now, therefore, in verse 10, is that I may know him. I count everything but loss, in verse 8, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, of course, we have lost the biblical dimensions of the word knowledge. We tend to confine it to the activity of the mind and the brain. But that would have seemed strange to the biblical writers.
Although, of course, there is this element of the mind in the word. This is the true use of the great biblical doctrines and of exercising and sharpening your mind on them. Not that you may become a beaver for doctrine, but that your mind may be shaped in the knowledge of God, so that in knowing God's truth you may come to know God. But mental knowledge is not the aim and end. It is the knowledge of God which is the aim and end. And while God is to be known in this sense through the mind, and I would be the last to play that down, it is basically a matter of entering into the deepest personal union with someone. That's what knowledge means in the Bible. So that it speaks of Adam's married relationship with Eve as Adam knew Eve, his wife. And this is not because of an embarrassment about speaking of these things. It is because this is what knowledge really is. It is the deepest possible union that we can think of. And this is the kind of union which Paul wants to grow into increasingly with Christ. That I may know him. Now there will be a certain pattern about this increasing union, this deepening knowledge of Christ. And it will be the pattern of his life. You will notice over in Philippians 2 at verse 5, Paul speaking of the need of the Philippians to conform themselves to Christ relates the two. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus. And he begins to describe the pattern of the life of Christ. Now, if you are to enter into deep union in a personal way with him, and the whole of Christian experience is to be described in this union, we are men and women in Christ. That is our position as Christians. We are united to him by God's Spirit through faith. Now, if we are to be united to him, what will be the pattern of his life? Well, says Paul, here it is. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. Do you see this? How he laid something aside because he had set his heart upon us. He did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to and grasped at and looked back to, as it were, with regret. Well, now, what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Or rather, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Well, now this growth in knowing Christ will therefore involve a sharing in his sufferings and in his death and in his resurrection. This is what it is to know him. And this is a familiar pattern in Paul, of course. Glory. And this is what God is doing. He is bringing many sons to glory. Glory
through suffering and death and resurrection. But do you notice here that in Philippians 3 the order appears at first sight to be reversed? Because when Paul speaks of this longing that he has to know him, it begins that I may know him. We might have expected in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection, but he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now what does that mean? It seems as if there is a resurrection, a suffering and death, and another resurrection. Well, the significance of it is this, as it seems to me. The first phrase in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, implies that it is the power of the resurrection at work in our lives which brings us into this union with Christ. This suffering and death with Christ is the evidence that the resurrected Christ has given us his power to begin recreating us. And it is therefore resurrection, death, and resurrection. Because Christian experience, as we were thinking last night, begins with resurrection. And it is the power of his resurrection at work in our lives which begins to bring us into the knowledge of Christ. And being brought into the knowledge of Christ brings us through suffering and trial and tribulation to glory. Now, would that there were time to enlarge upon this. Let me simply say this. This is the key. If you are really going on with the Lord, if you are really growing up into him who is our head, if you are really beginning to be matured into a man of God, as well as having been created into a child of God, the marks of the Lord Jesus in this sense will be on your life, and the evidence that the power of the resurrection is at work in your life is that you will begin to know this tribulation, this trial, this minor note in Christian experience beginning to exercise you. May I read to you in this connection a very wonderful poem of John Newton's, which helped me so much when I first read it that I got it duplicated and delivered it out to my congregation one Sunday. Newton has been facing this thing. He has known that the power of the resurrection has laid hold of him, but then suddenly, as he begins to go on with God, he discovers the suffering. He finds that he is being brought to be humbled. He finds that God is crushing him in so many different ways. He finds, far from what he expected, a life of joy and peace and blessing. That's not biblical joy. I sometimes feel when I hear people being taught, joy, 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 with joy my heart is ringing. Very true, really, but it depends what you mean. And it's a pity if we don't think it through. What kind of joy? How does God bring us this joy? Well, listen to Newton. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. I thought that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, cursed all the fair designs I schemed,
blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?
'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thine all in me. Now that's what happens when you're growing in the knowledge of Christ. God is out to make you find your joy in Christ. Thirdly, this growth is not only a growth in satisfaction with Christ and a growth in knowledge of Christ, it is also a growth in true Christian humility. We come across this so often in Paul's writings and in his life. You notice in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, I press toward the mark that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. But you will notice what he begins with, both in verse 12 and in verse 13, a denial, a disclaimer. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. I wonder rather, you see, if Paul is thinking, now here are these people to whom I am writing at Philippi. Please God, I hope to go to Philippi this summer, and I'm going to enjoy reading Philippians in Philippi. Although it's just as good, I suppose, to read it here. But when he was thinking of these people, you think of what might have happened to some of them as he spoke to them of this longing, of this profound work of grace that was rising up in his heart, making him a man of God. Now he said, I don't want you to be discouraged by this. I don't want you to imagine, oh, here is this great man of God, we can never get anywhere near him. He says, brethren, I have not already obtained this. I am not already perfect. Verse 13, brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Now there is this godly humility about this man. Do you notice how this increases with his spiritual increase? His estimate of himself is very striking, you know. He begins by describing himself in his earlier days as the least of all the apostles. Well, that we might understand, because he had persecuted the church of God. I am the least of all the apostles. He'll get over that as time goes on, begin to get a truer estimate of himself, we might think. Well, listen to him as he goes on. I am less than the least of all saints. And then towards the end of his days, I am the chief of sinners. They who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. You see, you can tell a man's spiritual growth by two things, by and large. By his estimate of Jesus, and by his estimate of himself. Not that we start to affect some kind of fake humility than which there is nothing more repulsive. In the personalizing of it in Uriah Heep, it belongs to the world of Uriah Heep and not to the New Testament there. But this is something that God creates in a man's heart. This humility is linked, do you notice, with the fact that so long as we are here in this world, there is always something unfinished about our salvation. There is always a not yet about it. I am not yet perfect, says Paul. I do not count myself to have apprehended. I am pressing on toward the mark, he says, but oh, there is a long way to go yet. And one of the things that he is doubtless referring to is that there is an unfinished element in our salvation. In that sense, you see, that hymn which we sing, full salvation, is true and yet not true. It's true in the sense that salvation is full salvation and we have it here and now. But there is another sense in which you will only have full salvation in the there and then. And that's one of the explanations of many of the tensions and battles and conflicts of present Christian experience. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, do you remember, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." And there is always this not yet. To describe it in more biblical and doctrinal terms, it would be put by saying that we are not only saved by grace, not by faith, you will notice, but by grace, through faith, we are also saved in hope. Now that's an element of Christian salvation that the Apostle Paul never played down. In Romans chapter 8, for example, this is the thing that he uses to speak to the Christians who are in the midst of suffering and trial. Do you know this wonderful passage where Paul describes to them the sufferings of this present time, and he is considering again in Romans 8, 18. You must stop me when it's lunchtime. "I consider," says the apostle, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now what is the answer to the Christian's present suffering? To so much that seems to be the minor note in Christian experience. Well, it is that we are being prepared for glory. God has not his ultimate purpose for us in this world. There is a glory that is being prepared for us and will be revealed to us. Now, says Paul, we see a parallel to this in the creation, verse 19 of Romans 8. "The creation also waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility." That is, there was a curse upon the creation as well as upon the creature through man's sin. And we find something of this, and Paul says, the whole creation itself groans in travail together until now, verse 22. Now this groaning of the creation, what a thing to think about. Do you know this, how we see the minor note that runs through creation? The poets have grasped this, you know, when they talk about the melancholy murmuring of the waves, the sighing of the wind, nature red in tooth and claw. There is this minor note through the whole of creation, glorious though it be, because the creation is waiting to be redeemed. We are to look not just for new bodies, but for a new heaven and new earth. And that groaning of the creation is a reflection of the groaning of the children of God. Look at it. Not only the creation, Romans 8:23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now it's this that gives part of the content to Paul's humility. Lastly, and I promise you briefly, it is a growth in wholeheartedness and single-mindedness. A growth in satisfaction with Christ, a growth in the knowledge of Christ, a growth in true humility, a growth in wholeheartedness and single-mindedness. Says Paul, I have not already obtained, but I press on. In verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Now that word press on is full of significance. Do you recollect in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church? And then in verse 12, I press on. And again in verse 14, I press on. In these three places, it's the same word, a persecutor of the church. What was he meaning? He was meaning that he went around occupying the whole of his vigor and the whole of his powers by nature to this task. Everything that he had was poured into the persecution of Christians. Now what does he mean? He uses exactly the same word. Everything I have, he says, is poured into this. What? But I may press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. Let me say two words about this, one of my own and one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's. To keep the best wine to the last, mine first. This training forward, this giving oneself wholly to the Lord and to the things of the Lord, this single-mindedness and wholeheartedness does not paradoxically produce strain. The lie of the devil is, you see, you'd better not take all this too seriously. You'd better not become too single-minded or too wholehearted. What about the things you'll lose? What about the strain it will be on you? Well, you see, the fact is that the instability comes not to the single-minded man, but to the double-minded man. That's at the root of so very many of these spiritual problems I come across. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But, says Jesus, he who saves his life, that is, holds on to it, holds back, he who saves his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My dear brothers and sisters, may I say to you, I have had something like 15 years in the ministry now. God knows how quickly time passes, but I want to tell you this. I have proved in the experience of men and women who have passed by my way, who have been men and women of God, that no man is ever ultimately the loser by putting God undisputedly first in his life. No man. This is the way to joy. We used to teach our children in Sunday school a little anagram which certainly my children have never forgotten. Joy means this, we say to them, Jesus first, others next, you last. Now you turn that around and try to get the J-O-Y some other way. And you'll lose your job. And it's very real. It's very childlike. Now, Spurgeon. Let me finish, he says. And he really was finishing. He's been preaching on wholeheartedness. On wholeheartedness. Let me finish by a picture which will show you what I mean by wholeheartedness. I have seen boys bathing in a river in the morning. One of them has just dipped his toes in the water and he cries out as he shivers, "Oh, it's so cold." Another has gone in up to his ankles and he also declares that it is fearfully chilly. But see, another runs to the bank and takes a header. He rises all in a glow, all his blood is circulating, and he cries, "Delicious! What a beautiful morning! The water is splendid, I'm all in a glow." That is the boy to enjoy a bathe. You Christian people who are paddling about in the shallows of religion and just dipping your toes into it, you stand shivering in the cold air of the world you are afraid to leave. Oh, that you would plunge into the river of life. How it would brace you. How it would tone you. In for it, young man. In God's name, in for it. Be a Christian out and out. Serve the Lord with your whole being. Give yourself wholly to Him who bought you with His blood. Plunge into the sacred flood by grace, and you will exclaim, "Oh, this is life. Oh, this is joy, my God, to find thee so, thy face to see, thy voice to hear, and all thy love to know." May we thus walk, says Spurgeon, in newness of life. Please God we may. Let us pray. Lord, what shall we say to these things? We shall simply say to thee that we have no confidence in our flesh. Thou art God, thy mercy is beyond our understanding. And we pray that thou wilt come to us today and focus our lives on Christ, that we may tell for God in our generation. For thy glory we ask. Amen.